Well, if you think I sound bad today, you should have heard me Friday. Turn to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to speak about what the Reformation means to us. Hebrews chapter 11, and begin in verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and of weakness, out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. This chapter talks about the things that were accomplished by faith. It starts with faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then begins to tell about the acts of so many, Noah and Abraham and many of the forefathers, and then wrapping up with these others later on in Jewish history. And you think about the things accomplished, and it describes some of the things that they suffered and endured for that. But it doesn't end there. Look at the next verse says, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then the next chapter, the first verse, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He gives us history of what's gone on before, talking about the forefathers and what they had endured and the things that they had accomplished through faith. But it says, they're not going to get their reward without us. And I think that carries us to this day today and even beyond until the rapture of the church. History is important, and it's often overlooked. Someone has said we should study the past if we wish to define the future. To know where we are going, you must remember where you came from. The importance and value of history applies to all history, to our personal history as individuals, our families, our national history, world history, and especially church history. And so many people are so ignorant of things about the Bible and the history of the Christian church. To most people, tomorrow, October 31st, is nothing more than Halloween. Now, our family has never been big about celebrating Halloween. What you do is your decision. I'm not going to criticize you. I don't think anyone here believes that the border between the dead and the living is open, and so some of the ghosts and evil spirits are coming over, and the things that you're doing, I don't believe, are to ward off those evil spirits. If you want to send your kids out asking neighbors for candy, fine, do it. I don't think anybody's worshiping evil spirits, but it is important, I think, to know the history of things, the origin of things. What's behind it? But when you think about Halloween, And October 31st, that's all people think about is Halloween. There's something even more important related to church history regarding October 31st. It's Reformation Day. It's the anniversary of Martin Luther in 1517 tacking up that 95 thesis to the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany. He did it on October 31st because November 1st in the Catholic Church is called All Saints Day, and there would be a large gathering of people at the church that day, and it was a notice challenging to debate the wicked sale of indulgences that was a practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, if you paid some money, you could buy forgiveness of sins. That's what they were doing. And they were doing it to raise money to build a big basilica, a big temple for the Roman Catholic Church. Most people don't know that. Don't know the significance biblically or Christian-wise to the October the 31st. Now, this act of Luther was a significant act as part of the Reformation. But I think sometimes he's given too much credit because it wasn't his act solely that brought about the Protestant Reformation. It was not just a German priest, and Martin Luther was a German, a Roman Catholic priest when he did that. But it was actually the actions of many all across Europe, even dating back 100 years or more before him, that laid the groundwork that kind of helped to further on what he was accomplishing. These people were exposing and opposing the corruption and errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and that all their corporate effort resulted in what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Men such as John Huss, Savonarola, John Wycliffe, who is known as the morning star of the Reformation, and a host of others laid the groundwork to allow Luther and those of his time to push the Reformation and to lead to the break from the Roman Catholic Church. The thing is, many of these reformers, such as Luther and others, did not set out to break away from Catholicism. Their goal, Luther's goal, was not to destroy the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to try to bring change and reform to improve it, bring it back bring it to the Bible, really, I should say. That was not their intent, to leave the church. His primary objective, as I said, was the sale of indulgences, and his thesis was a challenge to debate. But sadly and reluctantly, he was forced to leave it. From his standpoint, was forced to leave the Roman Catholic Church because they excommunicated him and then threatened to burn him to a fiery death on the stake. Now, the problem with the reformers was that when they broke from Catholicism, they didn't break away completely. Luther, Calvin, Knox, so many of the others, they brought some baggage with them when they left Catholicism. They brought with them some of the doctrinal errors that exist in of Catholicism into their churches and even existing today. Things such as infant baptism, that's from Catholicism. Works-based salvation, a state church, and persecution unto death of those who disagreed with them. You see, Luther, anybody that didn't agree with him, he persecuted them as well, just like he was by the Roman Catholic Church. And so many of the Protestant churches did that very same thing, and they have the infant baptism and all these other things. Someone said this: if all the Baptist doctrine was removed from the Protestant churches, you would be left with the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, those Protestant churches today have been gradually being absorbed back into their mother church. Many of the things have dropped away. Many of the biblical teachings that they first stood for have been abandoned, as you see the Lutherans and the Methodists and all these other denominational churches becoming more and more Roman Catholic all the time. And even being open about their wanting to be accepted by and included with the Roman Catholic Church. They'll swap pulpits with them and just all kinds of stuff like that. A common misunderstanding is that until the Reformation, the only church that existed was the Roman Catholic Church. That's not true. That's common understanding, but it's just not true. Roman Catholicism is not a New Testament-based church. It's heresy. From the beginning, Catholicism was divorced from the Bible. And in fact, if you look at church history, you find out the Protestant Reformation wasn't the first division away from Catholicism. In 1054 AD, the Orthodox churches broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. But again, you look at the Orthodox churches, and basically the only difference between an Orthodox church, whether it be Greek, Russian, or whatever, is they don't have a pope. But the structure, many of the beliefs, are very, very similar, if not the same, as Roman Catholicism. From the first century, there were other group of believers, though, who were never a part of. Of course, Catholicism didn't exist in the first century. It didn't start until about the third century under Constantine. That's when Roman Catholicism began to formulate. And it wasn't even as it is today. It took time to grow into what it is today. But the beginning of that is traced back to Constantine in the 300s. There were believers scattered all around the world in the first century. And as the Roman Catholic Church grew and got power, these groups were forced to meet in secret for fear of persecution. Catholicism, like Islam, has always used the sword to bring converts. If you don't believe, if you don't bow to them, they'll kill you. You ever heard of the Spanish Inquisition? That's exactly what that was, killing the non-believers. These believers from the first century were never part of the Roman Catholic Church. They remain separate and distinct from Roman Catholicism, and often to their detriment. They were known by the names of Montanists, Novatians, Donatists, Cathari, Albigenses, Henricians, Waldenses, Lollards, etc. Different names, oftentimes based upon the founder of that group, but there's one name that links them all together, Anabaptist. That's our roots. And eventually, the Anna part was just dropped off and we became Baptists. A Cardinal Hosius, I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly or not, but he lived from 1504 to 1579, so he was alive during the Reformation, during Luther's actions and so forth. He was a personal representative of three different popes. And his life work was investigating and suppressing non-Catholic groups. He aggressively opposed the Protestant Reformation. But he said this, and I found this very interesting. A couple of things I'll point out in this one statement. Were it not that the Anabaptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the past 1,200 years, you know what that number tells us? He knows the Roman Catholic Church began in the 300s. And for the past 1,200 years, beginning in 300 AD, roughly, they had been persecuting those who opposed them. But so, were it not that the Anabaptists had been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers. So he identified the beginning of the Catholic Church, and he separated the Anabaptists from the Reformers, the Protestants, the protesters. See, we're not Protestant. We're not a Protestant church because we never part of the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. It's those that broke away are the Protestants. And as I said, they never broke cleanly. And so they're being brought back into that thing. While not all the Anabaptist groups were completely pure in their doctrine, certainly there's some things about some of them that, you know, we would never allow some of those men to stand in our pulpit. Most taught the equality of man, separation of church and state. And just to clarify, that doesn't mean what most people think it means. Separation of church and state means there is not a state-authorized church. And the state has no right or authority over this local congregation. Now, some people say, well, you're registered, you're an incorporated church, that makes you an entity of the state. No, it doesn't. The state has no control over what I preach or what this church stands for. Some say, well, the Johnson Amendment, that throttles what the church can say. Well, they like to claim that, but it doesn't. Do you realize the Johnson Amendment has only been used once in a court case back in the 70s? And the church won? And I looked at that case, and there was a legitimate reason for what that church was being charged for. They did things they shouldn't have done, but they still won the case. Think about that. The state doesn't control our church. But this separation of church and state means that the state has no right to tell the church what to do. That's what these early believers believed. In fact, it was the Baptists who were responsible for getting that put into our Constitution, that the government, the Congress was not to make any law establishing or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's what the Constitution actually says. People need to know what they're talking about, not just quote the things that they hear in the media. So they were very similar to us in these ways. They also believed baptism was by immersion, and were severely persecuted for their beliefs. Protestants traced their beginning to a man, Luther, Knox, Calvin, Wesley, whatever the case may be. Independent Baptists traced their beginning to this book, the first century, the New Testament church. That's the basis for what we do, and a continuity of biblical teaching that carries on throughout. In every age, there have been believers who held the same doctrines that we hold today. So in spite of the baggage that tethers the Protestants to the Roman Catholic Church, I believe there are some things that we are indebted to the Reformers for. I can criticize them, I can speak against their errors, but one of the songs we sang this morning was written by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's a good song. Nothing wrong with that song. There's several others that he's written that some of them are in his book as well. So there's some things that we criticize them for, but we are still indebted to them in a sense as well. We can be grateful for the things that they accomplished in spite of their errors. Hey, I'm not without error. So I got to be careful about when I criticize somebody else. Here's some things. First, their efforts loosened the death grip that Roman Catholicism had held the people in bondage, controlling emperors, laws, their economy, and even science. People that went against Roman Catholicism suffered dearly for that. As I mentioned already, the Spanish Inquisition, the Huguenot Wars. What's that called? I forgot what that. What was? Is there? There's a name for that, isn't it? The Huguenot Wars. Can you help? Okay.
But
no, not the Crusades. St. Bartholomew Day's Massacre. Massacre. I mean, that there. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it details the suffering, the torture that believers were put to for standing against Roman Catholicism. You've heard of Bloody Mary, the Queen of England? She was a Roman Catholic. And buddy, you lost your head if you opposed Catholicism in England during that time. And several other leaders of England were responsible for the same types of things. But the Reformation broke the stranglehold that they had on the people at that time, over kings and emperors too. From the Reformation rose the right of the individual thought and conscience and freedom to follow it. And I think first and foremost, the Reformation gave us this, the King James Bible. Yes, it wasn't published till 1611, almost 100 years after the Protestant Reformation. But the groundwork by the men like Huss and Wycliffe and there was another one too. William Tyndale was the foundation upon which this Bible. As you think about this, I had a quote here and I can't find it now. What did I do with that? Oh, it comes up later. All right. But they gave us this book. There are five principles that define the Reformation. They're called solas, which means alone. These five things were the basis, the points of the Reformation. Because of Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, based on the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. I agree with all those. Certainly, some of those Protestant churches have drifted from those things, but that was what Luther started the thing with. Luther and his contemporaries were successful in their efforts to launch the Reformation because of the works of these such men. Here's the quote I was looking for. It's from William Tyndale. He said this: I had perceived by experience that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid out before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. He said, if God spare my life, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope. Do you realize that during the time and leading up to the Reformation, if you had a copy or a portion of scriptures, you were subject to death? Because the Bible was chained at the altar. They didn't believe you were supposed to have access to it. They believed that you had to go to them if you wanted to understand what the scripture said. You know, the Amish kind of believe that too. They're not allowed to read this. They're only allowed to read the Bible in German. And they're only allowed to read the portion of scripture that's applicable to that 2-week period that they're in. And they've got Anabaptist roots. People were kept in bondage by Roman Catholicism. Tyndale believed that was the only spiritual hope for England. This book is ours through the suffering and the great cost that these people paid to to put the Bible into our hands. Do you know that sadly today, there are people that believe that you can't understand this book without their insight? That you've got to go to them who know the Hebrew and the Greek to be able to understand this book. That's just not true. God gave us this book. This one I'm holding in my hand, the King James 1611. God gave it to us for a purpose. This is the primary lasting effect and benefit of the revelation. But people want to take us to back to the dark ages. We're supposed to think we don't have access to this word. I got saved in 1975. I went to Bible school in 1976, Tennessee Temple University. Doesn't even exist anymore. You know, the two Bible schools I went to have basically washed up. I don't know if that's a connection to me or what, but... But when I went to, I was only 9 months old and the Lord went up to Bible school. And I sat down, I remember one day in evangelism class, first day of class, and the instructor stood before us and he says, "Now, here's the list of verses that you have to memorize for this school year." And he says, "You need to memorize, if you got a new Schofield Bible, you need to get an old Schofield to memorize these verses." I had bought just a cheap Bible in the Christian bookstore in my hometown. You know, probably your kids have a Bible pretty much like I had. And I turned to the guy next to me and says, "Is this an old or a new Schofield?" I was ignorant. And while I was at that school, again, I had no idea. I was taught I didn't have a Bible. I was taught that I had just the best representation, the best effort that man could provide to us. Now, Tennessee Temple was a sound, fundamental Christian school. But that's what they taught me. Now, there were a couple of teachers that didn't teach that. But for the most part, they believed that the Bible only existed in the original manuscripts, which no longer exist. And that's what I was taught. And I went through that first year beginning to question and doubt the scriptures. Well, Ian and I happened to be interested in each other at the time, and she was in Rochester, New York, going to nursing school, and I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, going to Bible school. And we were writing back and forth. We kind of supported the postal system for a couple of years there. And I started telling her about what I was being taught and things that I was beginning to believe. And the problem was, she believed she had God's word. And she began to pray that God had opened my eyes to the truth. And I was down there that whole year, but toward the end of that first year, some guys started talking about this guy named Peter Ruckman. And the Bible Believers Bulletin. And I started reading that thing. And I stayed down there for summer school in between the first and second year there. And I began to realize I was being lied to. And God had given me His Word. And the reason I'm a Bible believer today is because of her and her prayer for me. The second year I was there was kind of rough because now I was in the minority and beginning to understand that God didn't give me His Word. Let me just close with a couple of things here this morning. First, God gave us His Word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young man that he had trained for the ministry and then had sent him to Ephesus to pastor the church at Ephesus. And he's had some struggles, and Paul's writing to encourage him and nurture him. And let's start in verse 14. He says this, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." He says, Timothy, don't forget what I taught you. Don't forget what the others that you've been involved in and associated with have taught you. Continue in those things. Verse 15, "And especially, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." His mother and his grandmother were believers, and they had taught him some things which were the very foundation of his faith. And Paul just came and added to what his mother and grandmother had done. He says, continue in those things. And then he says this, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Every verse. Every word. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, God inspired this. God gave this thing to us to complete us, to give us all that we need, thoroughly furnished, to serve and honor him. This is the foundation of it. Look back at Psalm chapter 68. Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68 and verse 1, or 11, excuse me. Psalm 68, 11. "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." Man, there's a host. You know, right now across this country, there's groups like Bearing Precious Seed or First Word or different ones. They're different organizations, but you know what they're doing? They're putting out King James Bibles. What's the group that Romola used to be involved or is involved with? What's the name of that one?
I think it's Bearing Precious Seed.
Is it Bearing Precious Seed?
I believe so.
Okay.
South Carolina.
Okay. What they do is they come into the church. The church says, come on up. They bring the Bible, the materials, and they put them together. They staple them. They put covers on them. And then they ship it around the world. It's a local church organization. All across the country, there's groups doing that type of thing. Great was the company that published it. It's the foundation of our faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how you got saved, by the word of God. It says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." You know what, folks? I don't believe you can get saved apart from this book. It's the incorruptible seed that's planted in a person's heart that sprouts and brings forth that faith. God gave it to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand." He says, here's the God. He's going to define the gospel that he preached, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." That's the authority. "And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul pointed back to this. I received this gospel, but it's based upon this. This is the foundation of our faith. It's our weapon. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. That's why I say when you witness to somebody, you need to give them scripture. Because you put the seed there in the heart. That's planting it. And when that person walks away from you, or you've given them a tract or whatever the case may be, somehow you've given them the scripture, the seed has been planted. And then the Holy Ghost takes that thing and works with it. It's what he did with me. Picking up those tracts that my coworker given others, they threw down. Taking them into the John and reading them, because I didn't want to see anybody else see me reading them. And God dealt with me. And then I went home after my coworker gave me that Bible and just began to read it alone. That's what brought me to Christ. He was the instrument God, that God used, but this was the seed that was planted that resulted in my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. According to the scriptures, it's our weapon. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, I can testify to that. As I opened this book and God just said, you're a sinner. You deserve hell. You're going to die. You're going to hell. I said, man, I'm in trouble. And I went and got saved. God uses his word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, Paul writing to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. I know I've spent a lot of time this morning laying some groundwork for this, but we're finishing with the word. Because that's what's important in our lives. Preach the word, he said. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, I've said before, I don't necessarily oppose the use of apologetics. Man, that's just got to be something icing on the cake. This is the substance. The stories, the apologetics, the reasoning, that just needs to be a complement to this. This needs to be the basis of our witness, of our talking to people about Jesus Christ, not the stories we come up with. Yes, they can enhance it, but the word's got to be the foundation of the thing. God gave us his word. God equipped us to understand his word. Look at John 16. John chapter 16, as Jesus is preparing the disciples for his crucifixion. He's about to leave here in these three chapters leading up to John 17. 14, 15, and 16 are all one incident as he's assembled with the disciples up on the mount in the evening before his crucifixion. He says this in John 16, verse 13. Howbeit when he... the Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. God's given us the Holy Ghost to be able to understand his word. Back up to chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You know, it's just amazing how I'll be talking to somebody, and they might even be tying me up in knots a little bit, and then just God gives me something. That's the Holy Ghost. And I've had that when I'm preaching. I've studied and got the message prepared and everything, and I'm up here preaching, and all of a sudden, say this. And I was saying, I have no idea where it came from. Well, I do. But it wasn't something I thought of. God gave it to me. That's what he said he'd do. Now, folks, I'm not against commentaries. I'm not against trying to understand. I use them. But ultimately, it's the Holy Ghost that's our teacher. And God has given us the Spirit to teach us. One more verse on this. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but is the same anointing and teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That anointing is the Holy Ghost, which lives inside of me, to bear witness to the truth, to lead us into all truth, and to guide us. He's equipped us to understand his word. He gave us his word, and he expects us to use his word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's proper divisions. Need to understand those divisions. Don't have time to go into that this morning, but think about that. We're to study it. We're to rightly divide it. To be approved, a workman approved of God. You want God's approval? Take that which he's given you. Learn it. And use it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I thank you for giving my voice, though limited, the ability to get through this message this morning. Lord, help us to understand how important you are to us in everything that we do, and how important your word is, and to value the contribution made by others that came before us, who without us would not receive it. God, compared to what some of these people faced, it's a cakewalk for us. That may change in the years coming, maybe even the days coming. But God, so far we, most of us at least, have suffered very little for the cause of Jesus Christ. Help us, if the time comes, to be willing to do that for those who will come after. God, help us to honor and glorify your name in all we do. Thank you, Lord God, for this precious word that you've given to us. And help us, Lord, in whatever time remains for us, to be faithful in sowing this precious seed that others can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.